We also thank you for the sheer wonder of Easter Sunday. He's not here. He is risen, just like he said. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that it was not the result of the political machinations of different groups of people, that this week that we set aside is the week that is the center of your eternal purpose for human beings. That this happened because you had purposed it to happen. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is our good news. And we pray that as we spend time contemplating the center of it this morning and think on the wonder of the cross, that we would both see it in the paradox of its horror and its wonder, and see the sovereign Lord in a different way. He is king, and yet he became a criminal, or at least treated that way for us. We bring to you those who in this week will be traveling, those who are in times of special need. We lay our own hearts before you and pray that as we come together and gather around your word, we would hear you speak, and we would respond for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, congratulations for being among the few. There's special points in heaven, somebody once told me, for this day. But if you feel proud toward people who don't come in on the right time, you lose all your points. So deal with care with all of that. We come to this Easter season a little bit differently than previous Easter seasons because of just the sheer impact of the movie, The Passion. And over the last number of weeks, it has been, well, months, it has been an issue of controversy leading up to the movie's release and all of the things that have transpired since then, with tens of millions of people going to see it. A few days after the movie was released, James Carroll wrote an opinion column for the Boston Globe. And he weighed in with his opinion of the movie. He wasn't exactly kind. He said, and I quote, "The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson is an obscene movie. It will incite contempt for Jews. It is a blasphemous insult to the memory of Jesus Christ. It is an icon of religious violence. The subject of this film is the sick love of physical abuse. It contains the most brutal film episode I have ever seen approaching the pornographic. It is a lie." I respect Mr. Carroll's concern that the movie would cause some to turn and blame the Jewish people and it would incite anti-Semitism. Of course, that has not in any way proved to be the case. But I suspect that underneath that, there are some other issues. There's a series of questions that come whenever we think about not simply a movie, and we could debate endlessly about how well the movie was done and what's going on in it, but it surfaces these questions. One of the questions was, who killed Jesus? And the answer to that is, of course, that there's a sense in which we all did, the most important sense. Another question that comes out of it is this the way it really happened? And Mel Gibson is absolutely right when he says many of the critics' complaint isn't really about the movie, it's about what the Gospels have to say, because despite some things that could have been done differently and a few things that are added by tradition, the movie follows the course of what the Gospels themselves teach. But the most important question isn't who and it isn't how, it's why. Why did this happen? Why like this? Why the cross? What is it all about? One college student quoted in a Dallas newspaper after she saw the film said, "My death is no important than my birth or every day in between. Why should it be any different with Jesus? If all that mattered was his death, why did he spend 3 years teaching and preaching? And why do Christians emphasize this week, this death? It's strange. Nobody else's history is read entirely in the light of the way he died and the fact that he died. Another student raised the question to the Dallas Reporter, it doesn't make any sense to me that God would need to be satisfied by sending his son to be killed. That's a vengeful God, not the God I want to worship. Yet if we're going to deal with the Christian gospel, we have to recognize that as far as the New Testament is concerned, right at the center of it is the cross. The cross is the heart of what Jesus Christ came to do. He defined his own life in that way. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom in the place of many. Standing before Pilate, he said, this is the reason I've come to the world. The New Testament elsewhere describes it in the same way. In the simplest of all terms, Paul describes the gospel and he says, this is the good news, that Christ died. It doesn't focus on his life and his teaching and his miracles. All of those things are true and significant, but the good news is that Christ died for our sins. And that brings us to the question of why the cross? I don't think anybody who's seen the movie The Passion will ever look at the cross in quite the same way. The sheer brutality of it, the awesome violence of it, and feel what we want about whether that should be portrayed on the movie. That was the way it happened in the sense of the brutality of the death of crucifixion. We can take the cross as a kind of symbol that stands before us, but Dorothy Sayers is right when she made the observation. It is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God every Sunday and not experience any shock at it. We become a kind of anesthetized to the cross. We wear it as a decoration, and then all of a sudden we see what we're wearing as a decoration and what it represented, and we pull back in that. There's a paradox in the cross. It's the paradox that the cross is, as we sang, the wonderful cross. And yet we go to the movie and we go away and we're stunned into silence and we say, that was horrible. And the paradox is that the how of the cross makes it a horror. The why of the cross makes it a wonder. I want to focus with you on this Sunday and the next Sunday with the passage of Scripture that actually Mel Gibson uses to frame the story he's about to tell of the last hours of the Lord's life before his death. He begins the movie with a short little clip from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. We're going to spend this Sunday morning looking at Isaiah chapter 53. So if you have your Bible and would turn with me to this passage written 700 years before the event that Christians believe it describes and the Lord Jesus believed it described. It is a prophecy of such stunning insight that it was entirely appropriate that the whole story is introduced by it in that movie. Isaiah chapter 53, it occurs just about in the center of your Bible, even though it's in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah chapter 53. And actually, this song begins in chapter 52. And it reads from chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, 15 verses. We're going to just take a slice of it. But let's begin to read at chapter 52 and verse 15. See, or behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, horrified, shocked at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations. That's the sprinkling of forgiveness or of cleansing. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. Who's believed our message? And it could mean our message, or it could mean, and I think it does, who believed the message we heard? Who believed what we heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not, or we estimated him at nothing. Surely who took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, his lacerations, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's stop reading there. Isaiah 53 is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, written, as I've said before, 700 years before the Lord Jesus lived. It was a passage that the early Christians came back to over and over. Every verse in chapter 53 is either quoted or referred to in the New Testament, with the exception of the second verse, and that certainly could have been quoted. It just didn't fit the writer in any way. And the Lord Jesus himself, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples have taken a sword to defend him, tells them to put away their sword, but he tells them in that context, it is written, he shall be numbered with the transgressors. Tonight this scripture will be fulfilled in me. Yes, everything that has fulfillment, or everything that is written about me, is coming to have fulfillment. And if you look at verse 12 of chapter 53, you'll see the statement he referred to. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the criminals. And Jesus said, the scripture was written about me, and it's being fulfilled. So he saw Isaiah 53 as the fulfillment of his own life, and the events of that last week is what his own life was about. Now in verses 1 to 3, in one sense, we're introduced to the servant of the Lord. That's the term in the Old Testament. We had it up there in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold my servant. And we've been introduced to him earlier in the book of Isaiah. I don't have time to go back into it. But now we learn that this servant of God, who's going to be God's deliverer, God's Messiah, is going to suffer horribly. Look, my servant. He's going to be exalted and raised high and very exalted. But he's going to have this appearance. It's unlike any other. The first verse of chapter 53 makes us ask the question, who's talking? Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And as we go through, it becomes aware, these are people who stand now to make a confession. We totally misunderstood. We totally misunderstood what was going on in the person of Jesus. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We looked at his suffering, and we thought he was getting what he deserved. And all of a sudden, we realized we were totally wrong. So the people who are speaking are now believers in Messiah. They're part of, I think, in the strictest sense, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, who've seen who Jesus really is and what happened there, and they've come to faith and trust. But as they come into the story, they say, who believed what we heard? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We heard a message. We didn't believe the message because it was totally different than anything we expected. And who of us saw the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is, in the book of Isaiah, God himself moving in saving power, God's deliverance. And he said, we didn't see the arm of the Lord revealed. What did we see? And the passage says we saw three things. We saw someone whose origins were utterly obscure. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. I mean, he was just a little twig of unimportance and significance. Here you've got dry, barren ground, and there's a little tree growing out of it. Nobody thinks that's going to amount to anything. in behind it is the idea that Jesus wasn't born of the elite. He wasn't born to aristocracy. He wasn't born in the right place under the right circumstances. He was a tender shoot, and the term is often used of one of those annoying little sucker branches that begins to grow up that you clip off in the springtime because this isn't the main branch. You just slice it off. It doesn't seem to have any significance or any value whatsoever. That's how we saw him. We saw him as an insignificant nobody, as was said by one of his first followers when he first heard the message about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So our first response to Jesus was that whoever he is, he's a nobody from nowhere. Then verse 2 goes on to say the second thing about him. Not only were his origins obscure, his appearance was unimpressive. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It's not saying that Jesus was ugly. It's just saying, you know, we have an image of what a deliverer looks like. We have an image of what a mighty person who's going to bring God's salvation and God's deliverance is like. They have a bearing. They have a charisma. They have that kind of physical attractiveness. But Jesus didn't have that. He didn't have the kind of beauty that immediately makes him a candidate for one of the Beautiful People Awards that we would put on one of those stupid reality television programs and say, who wants to marry this particular guy? And the beautiful women line up. He didn't have any majesty. There was no kind of royal or regal bearing about him. It wasn't his physical appearance. The point is that Jesus lacked all the obvious trappings that are so important to people's understanding of leadership, and the deliverer who was going to come representing God himself. Here's Jesus. He's a peasant, itinerant preacher, moving in the backwoods of his country, not even in the center of Jerusalem. Now, his origins were obscure and his appearance was unimpressive, but most of all, his death and his suffering was utterly disgusting. Go back with me to chapter 52 for a minute and look at verse 14, because he's here getting to the horror of the cross. Verse 14 says, just as there were many who were appalled, horrified, shocked at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. We don't need to read it that way. It's not saying he was disfigured more than any human being. I think it just simply says he was disfigured from that of a man. In other words, it wasn't that he suffered physically more than anybody else did, because that doesn't seem to be true. He suffered horrifically, but his physical suffering, others have had equally horrific physical sufferings. But here was Jesus reduced to the weakest of weakness, who was taken, beaten, scourged. As you watch the movie, you're reminded of the horrific abuse of that over and over again as you're confronted with what it was he went through. His form was marred beyond human likeness. Let me just observe something here, that was the way the cross was responded to in the first century. Cicero, the Roman orator, says, there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a death. Martin Hengel, major writer on crucifixion, says, for the people of the ancient world, Greek, Roman, barbarians, and Jews, the cross was not just a matter of indifference, not just any kind of death. It was a utterly offensive affair, obscene in the original sense of the word. We need to understand that, because here's a historian writing and saying it was obscene. So to see it depicted, we ought to have the sense this is horrific and horrifying. He goes on to say, in the Roman Empire, crucifixion was a punishment in which the caprice and sadism of the executioners was given full rein. The Roman world was largely unanimous that crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business. Death on a cross was the penalty for slaves, as everyone knew. It symbolized extreme humiliation, shame, and torture. Alex Metherill is a man who has, Metherill, rather, is a man who's written as an engineer and a physician on crucifixion and the cross, and his response to the movie, as he wrote about it later, was he felt that neither the flogging nor the crucifixion as shown in the movie was as bad or as violent as the actual event. And he goes on to say, the Roman form of crucifixion is the most horrible, cruel, painful, and humiliating form of execution ever devised. And here's this writer writing 700 years before saying, repulsed at him. But now we come to verse 3. And if the shock, the suffering was horrific, now verse 3 says this suffering brought rejection. And we have this list of phrases used about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by people. The word rejected simply means he was dismissed. Of all of the things, that's maybe the hardest, just to be dismissed. Not relevant. Not significant. He was a man of sorrows. That was, of course, not true of the normal part of the Lord's life, but here he was in this last part of his life, a man of sorrows who's familiar with, who knows in the deepest possible way, suffering. He's like one from whom people hide their faces. And there were parts in the movie where if you have seen that, you know, I just can't look at this. I've got to turn away. He was despised. And we estimated him at nothing. You know, I've been reading and trying to keep up and with responses to the movie, because I'm not so much concerned about Mel Gibson, but I am concerned about the cross, people's response to it. And there's an undertone in the description that the real issue here isn't what I think about how Mel Gibson's shown this. It's what do I think about the cross? Listen, for example, to this statement by Nigel Andrews, writing in the Financial Times in Great Britain. Having described the movie and calling Mel Gibson demented, he then says, but then Christianity scares me anyway. A religion predicated on blood, murder, and the irrational has strewn blood, murder, and the irrational down through the centuries. The only excuse for this bequest is that Christ himself taught compassion and ethics. But then they've been taught before by Aristotle and Plato, who didn't need all this drama in a martyrdom scenario. Leon Weisteller, writing in the New Republic, I do not agree that Jesus is my Savior or anyone else's. When a non-Christian like myself reads the Gospels, he's filled with a deep and genuine pity for the person who endured this savagery and for his mother. Or James Carroll, who I began with, the first century Jesus was a failed Messiah, not a false Messiah. God's plan of the ages was profoundly thwarted at the cross. The idea of the Father of Jesus callously presiding over his son's death, willed by the Father as the means of salvation, did not take root until 300 years after the death of Christ in the age of Constantine. I read that statement and I think, that must be a fascinating position to be able to take, but what do you do with the whole New Testament? Is that somehow irrelevant to this? Because there can be no doubt about what the New Testament teaches. Or Episcopalian Bishop Shelby Spong, notorious for his opposition to virtually every biblical truth, quote, I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who required the sacrifices of his son. The cross is an ugly image that has to go. For my part, I'll stay with Paul. God forbid that I should glory save in the death in the cross of Christ. But why? What's it all about? As intense as the suffering, we look at the horror of that. We look at the fact that people did turn their faces from it. People were appalled by it and him. That's the how, and that's the horror of the cross. And we need to feel the horror of the cross. He endured this. But now we move in verses 4 to 6 to the wonder of the cross. And these people who said, we didn't believe the message we heard. We didn't see the arm of the Lord being revealed. And all of a sudden, having come to an understanding through the ministry of God, the Spirit that's opened their eyes, they begin to talk differently. And we move to verse 4. Surely. Surely. The cross isn't God's problem, it's God's solution. There's a moment in the movie where they're about to take the cross as Jesus has been whipped. He now has the cross laid on him, and he is using it to support himself. And one of the other criminals is taunting him as he has the crossbeam laid on his back. And he turns to Jesus and says, "Why do you embrace the cross, you fool?" And the wonder is that he did embrace the cross. Embraced it in the fullest sense. And the passage tells us why. Verse 4. The servant bore our brokenness on the cross. He died a sacrificial death, but it was for us. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, our pains, our griefs. Now he's using the language of sickness and brokenness, but you can't take somebody else's sickness off them. But he's using these terms to describe the sense of our own brokenness in life, our sickness, that there's something wrong inside, our sorrows, our brokenness, our sins, our suffering. And even though it includes in some sense the physical, it's looking at all of the brokenness, and it says here he did two things with those. He took up our infirmities and carried them. And then he uses the word in the next sense. He carried our sorrows. But in a moment of honesty, they stepped back and they said, "We didn't see that. We didn't understand that. We considered him stricken by God. He was getting what he deserved. He was there hanging on the cross because he had done some awful thing that God's judgment had to come down upon him. After all, the Old Testament says, cursed by God is everyone who hangs on a tree. We consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, under the hand of his judgment, and afflicted." You'll notice now there's a shift of words. It was ours. Our infirmities. Our sorrows. The next verse, our transgressions. Our iniquities. And all of a sudden they're beginning to recognize he did suffer, stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted by God. He was there hanging on the cross. But the wonder is it wasn't for what he had done. It was for what we had as a need. It was our brokenness. It's interesting to listen to Mel Gibson talk about the movie as he made it. There's only two pieces he appears in the movie, once where his finger draws a line, but another time he was frustrated with the way in which the soldier who was supposed to be driving the nail into Jesus' hand was doing it. And he grabbed the hammer with the film running, and he showed him how he wanted to do it, and he hammered the nail in, and then he decided he would leave that cut in because he wanted in some way to make the statement, "It was my hand that nailed him to the cross." And there's truth for that in all of us. Surely he has taken up our sorrows, our brokenness, our sickness. Verse 5 goes one step further, and this is the verse that is used at the heading of the movie. He was pierced. Almost every other time this is used in the Old Testament, it means to run through with something fatally. So the older translation, "he was wounded for our transgressions," is true, but it doesn't go far enough. He was pierced. He received a mortal wound. He was stabbed to death, it says, for our transgressions. He was crushed, and the word means pulverized. The image changes, but the truth remains. It was a crushing wound. The punishment to bring about our peace was upon him, and by his wounds, his lacerations, his stripes, we are healed. But again, the heart of it is this. The servant not only bore our brokenness, the servant took our place. His death was as a substitute. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. He didn't just die with his people. Remember the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had escaped from Germany during World War II, or as the Nazi regime was putting its power, and he was safe. He was first of all in London and then in the United States, and then as a deliberate act of choice, he said, I've got to go back to Germany, and his friends warned him that it would cost him his life, and he said, I can have no part in the reconstruction of Christianity after the war if I don't go through the war with them. And every time I read that story, I'm reminded of the enormous courage to suffer with. That Jesus didn't suffer with, he suffered for. His suffering took one step further. His suffering took the place of others. Again, Gibson depicts this because at an early point when Satan is tempting Jesus not to go to the cross, his message to him is, no one can carry the sin, the burden of sin. It is far too heavy. And yet Jesus, we're told, bore our sins in his own body on the cross. His death is a payment for sin. He died as a sacrifice. He died as a substitute. He died, verse 6, as a gift of God. Our condition is depicted here in the most interesting of ways. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Read an interesting study recently. It was a survey of whether or not people think other people deserve to go to heaven. And about 60% thought that Oprah Winfrey and Michael Jordan deserved to go to heaven. The highest individual ranked, or the second highest person ranked, was Mother Teresa. 79% thought Mother Teresa would get to heaven. The only person ranked higher at 80% was the person answering the survey. The people answered the survey, 80% of them were sure they were going to heaven. But the Bible warns us that we need to take a harder look than that. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And the Bible tells us we stand under the judgment of God. The Bible tells us that God is a just and a righteous and a holy God who cannot simply dismiss sin. It is intrinsic to his nature that he opposes all that is unlike him. God, in his grace and in his mercy, and the gift of the Lord Jesus as God himself, fully one with the Father, was to devise a plan in which not God would lay off our sin on his Son, but his Son would become the willing substitute, the willing payment, that God himself would provide a way so that our sins could be dealt with. And it read here simply, all of us are like sheep had gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why does Jesus' death matter? When that college student says, my death is just one more day in my life. There's my birth and all those days in between. Why did this death matter? Because it was a death unlike any other. It was a death for all others. It was God himself making a provision for us. The wonder of the cross is all of that ugliness and all of that brutality and all of that horror had a purpose. Jesus didn't die as an example. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a victim. He died as the substitute, the payment for your sin and the payment for for my sin. He died willingly. He died voluntarily. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, he said. The next verse will show us him standing before his accusers, not saying anything, going as a willing substitute to take our place. So what is the cross all about? What is it we remember on this week as we move our way toward the great truth that his death wasn't the end? It was just the avenue toward the resurrection, but it was the central moment in human history. You're sitting here and your response may be, are you telling me that my sins were so bad and are so bad that I deserve eternal separation from God? Are you telling me? Are you serious now, knowing the kind of person I am, that I have fallen short of God's standard and I am under God's judgment? And the answer of the Bible is, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There's none that seeks after God. We're condemned already. Are you telling me that that suffering, that agony, that beating, that willingness to pull himself up and stagger his way to the cross and allow himself to be nailed there and to die in that excruciating death, are you telling me that was for me? And I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus, who turned to the man on his right side, who spoke in faith and trust to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and said, today you will be with me in paradise, gives the same promise to all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you telling me that what I saw was about me? And are you telling me that all I need to do to be right with God is to believe that Jesus died for me as the Son of God, that it was for me? And the answer is yes. I'm telling you that God loved you so much that that was about you and me. And all of us who've turned our own way, that was God laying the iniquity of us all on Jesus. And all he asks us to do is receive him as Lord and Savior and trust in him. I suspect at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning that most of you who are motivated enough to be here, especially on a daylight saving weekend, are people who've already thought seriously about spiritual matters. But it's possible to be around all of this and never to have laid hold of that and said, it is about me. I've seen the cross all my life, and I never realized what it involved. I never realized what he went through for me. I never realized what it really means when we say all these things, that the Lord laid on him my iniquity. And I want to come in faith and in trust to know, put my faith in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And there's others of us who need to honestly admit that we've begun to take it all for granted, that the cross is just that kind of thing that Christians have as their central symbol. But we need to move back to the cross and understand, for God so loved the world And it really reads like this: God loved the world like this. He gave His one and only Son. And the previous verse is just said, like Moses was lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's how God gave His Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd like you to bow your heads. And we're going to conclude our service this morning just by meditating and thinking upon the cross. But as your heads are bowed in the presence of the Lord, you know your own heart, you know your own need before the Lord. I'd like you to just sit quietly, as it were, before the cross. Say, Lord, this Holy Week, it looks different. I want to invite some of you to pray with me as I pray and invite Jesus into your heart and into your life. And others of you can pray as you would pray before Him. Then, having done that, if in the presence of the cross this morning the Lord has been speaking to you, I want to encourage you to take a comment card out of the seat back in front of you and write what is significant about the cross in a new way this Holy Week to you. And just stick it in the offering. You can sign it or not sign it. If you just trust in Christ, I'd love you to indicate that so we can help you. But just make this a holy moment before the Lord. If you've never trusted Christ, use these words. Lord Jesus, I know what it is. Like a sheep, I've wandered away and done my own thing. I know what it is to have sinned. But you tell me that the Lord laid on you my iniquity. You paid my price. Thank you. I trust in you as my Lord and my Savior with as much as I understand. I receive your gift. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.